Father, we bow before you, O great God, eternal and glorious in the heavens. We come to you bringing all of our affection because you are worthy of it. We come to you giving all of our worship, for you are worthy of the greatest displays of love we could possibly give. And even in the passage we just looked at, even the songs that we've just sung today, we see the immense love of Christ for his enemy. Father, we don't understand your love. We can't fathom it from a human standpoint. But we see it on display in Jesus Christ. And oh, how we want to emulate it. We long so that Christ would be formed in us. And we want to even have that ability that he has, that even when evil has reared its ugly head in the midst of his own disciples, he displays one more act of love. And oh God, we want to be like him in that way. Who is like you, O King in the heavens, eternal, immortal, invisible? You who dwell in unapproachable light, the one whom no man has seen nor could see, for we would die in your presence, and yet you hear us from all the way down here, for you are everywhere. The heavens itself cannot contain you, nor can the earth, nor could a temple made with hands, for you are so vast beyond physical space that we here have. We fall before you, O God, knowing that you, if you so desired it, could take us home in an instant, take us out in an instant. But we know you're good and you're kind and you are gracious to those who are your own. You've shown a loving kindness to those whom, even as Jesus says in the passage, whom you've chosen. And we worship you and rejoice in you. We thank you for your love for us, a love that is beyond words, deep beyond our comprehension, long, deep, wide, every dimension we could think of, so your love is. We worship you for that. We pray that the truths we look into here in your word would extend for us further grace to live today. Give us the gleanings of the treasure of this today. Let our hearts and our minds be prepared, I pray, for each one here. Let them take the jewels of your word with ready gladness. It's in Christ's name. Amen. A monument to a leg was erected here on Saratoga Battlefield in honor of Benedict Arnold. If you're familiar with Benedict Arnold, he was a man who is kind of infamous for being the great betrayer of the American cause. He was at one point a hero of the Continental Army and tried to betray West Point, and then he fled to England for safety. But Arnold was instrumental in winning one of the most crucial battles of the Revolutionary War, the Battle of Saratoga. And so what they did there, they built a statue of a leg that was wounded. The general had it built at his own expense. The rest of the betrayer's body and his face were not to be commemorated because the sacrifice he gave in that battle was his leg after being shot. The inscription beside the boot nowhere carries the name of Benedict Arnold. It reads, "In memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army who was desperately wounded on this spot, October 7, 1777, winning for his countrymen the decisive battle of the American Revolution, and himself the rank of Major General." History does not look positively on betrayers, especially to those who are at the cause that was betrayed. An act of betrayal can undo every bit of good that a person has done in the past and then make that person infamous for an evil rather than the good that they had done in the past. Of all betrayers, in all of history, in all of mankind, the most famous betrayer and the most famous betrayal in all of history is recorded for us here in John 13. It is here that a satanically led spy was revealed. And it was revealed in the highest place that would become the future church, that is, the disciples of Jesus. And I want us to understand this morning as we look at our text is the timing of God is perfect. The timing of Christ is perfect when it comes to revealing frauds in the midst of God's people. The timing is always perfect. And we're going to note this morning God's timing. We're going to note Jesus' pain at the reality of that betrayal. We're going to note the disciples' bewilderment. And we're going to see it tied all together with Satan's role in the betrayal of Christ, all to the glorious praise of Jesus' grace. And so let's get started here with our first point in our outline. Let's talk about the betrayal, and we'll talk about the betrayal proclaimed, point one in your outline. The betrayal proclaimed. This is predicted. This is spoken of before it actually took place. Spoken of, though the seeds were planted for the betrayal already, Judas has already gone out and made plans to betray Jesus. Now the people of Christ is made known to them. So our Lord speaks in verse 18 by saying, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Having just finished washing the disciples' feet, he explains to them that not all of them are clean. Not all of them have had their sins purged. He says, "You're clean, but not all of you. I know the ones that I've chosen." 11 out of the 12 were clean from their sins. One was not. And if we pull back the curtain of God's saving choice, here we see 12 out of the 12 disciples were chosen to be disciples, but only 11 out of the 12 were chosen for salvation. Jesus did indeed handpick the 12 disciples, but only 11 out of the 12 were chosen for salvation. Hence Jesus says, "I know whom I've chosen." John 6:70, Jesus answered them, saying, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Sometimes people like to criticize Jesus. It's not fair that he would choose some for salvation. Why wouldn't he choose all? But dear ones, if we understand the reality that God is the one in charge of his salvation, he's in charge of his own riches, he can decide what he does with it. A prominent millionaire decided to give $1 million away to what seemed to be a random person at a mall. Upon seeing the crowd, seeing the act that was done, the people became indignant. "That's not fair. He should do that for everybody." Yet the reality is it's completely fair. He can do what he wants with his own money. In the same way, the Lord determined what he wanted to do with his salvation, and none of us deserved it anyway. And he had a purpose to teach us. He had a purpose for all of these things with Judas coming about. First off, the purpose was comfort. Comfort. You see, how can the betrayal of Judas to Jesus provide a comfort for Christians? How many a Christian member of a church or a pastor, having been devastated by a person in their life they thought was a Christian, they thought he was a Christian and they were betrayed, they were used by them, they were abused by them. Guess what? That Jesus had it happen to him too. We can take comfort in the fact that the Lord of the church has experienced betrayal of the deepest kind. And so that we, when we face betrayal of the deepest kind, we can find comfort in him. Also, what do we find from this reality? We find a warning. How many non-believers that are sitting in churches very much like ours, having heard the story of Judas and then the righteousness of God, and they are warned, and they are warned of the danger that comes to those who fraudulently claim the name of Christ, and perhaps some of them become true believers. The fact is, even though God predicted and permitted it, Judas was still 100% culpable for his actions. And so let's look at that here in our text. Jesus continues, "But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Judas was 100% culpable for his actions, and that was proclaimed to us by biblical prophecy. He's quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. The full quote is this: "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." This was David. when he wrote this in Psalm 41, describing perhaps even Ahithophel when he sided with Absalom to betray him. David felt betrayal, and our Lord identifies even with David's betrayal, having fulfilled prophecy. And it says, he lifted up his heel against me. That, in other words, his heel is ready to stomp me to the ground. By the moving of the Spirit of God, John brings us an Old Testament verse that predicted the betrayal that's recorded right here in John 13. But secondly, it's for preventative purposes. Verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. It becomes apparent that what was about to take place would shock the disciples' faith to the core. It always happens that way, doesn't it? When somebody you don't expect defects from Christianity and sides with Satan and sides with the world, it has the ability to shake you to the core. I described to you one of my friends who I went to seminary with, who's very close to me, and he decided that he's an atheist. He and his wife both defected from the Christian faith, rejecting him. But if Jesus hadn't said these things, perhaps the disciples would be tempted to deny that Jesus was God and know everything that God does. Dear ones, the fact of the matter is, even though there are betrayers in the world, that does not change the claims of Christ, that does not change the purpose of Christ, that doesn't change the work of Christ, because, newsflash, Jesus said there'd be defectors, of which Judas is the prototype. If Jesus said nothing, it would appear as though Jesus maybe didn't know about Judas' betrayal, and they, the disciples, might have caused a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. Hence why Jesus says, I'm going to tell you about this betrayal beforehand so that you'll know who I am, who I am. Think about this. This is the picture, okay? I want you to get this in the midst of my message. It's this. The picture of Jesus is this. The divine worker permitting fakers to reject him and come out with it, and at the same time sustaining the faith of those who receive him. Amen. Permitting fakers to be revealed and sustaining the true to continue on believing in him. What is he doing? He's doing it through the means of predicting it. God sustains our faith through means. It's not just by fiat, by saying, you will believe. No. He brings it about by the circumstances of life. And so it is with Jesus. To sustain the faith of his disciples, he works to speak to his disciples so that their faith would remain and they would believe by Jesus predicting it and by the fact that he would turn, that he is the Christ who he says he is. Now, Jesus continues his explanation with what might seem odd in verse 20. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. We've seen that a lot throughout the Gospel of John, receiving and sending. It's everywhere in the Gospel of John. And upon reading that, you might say, well, that's kind of weird. That's inserted in a weird spot. You might think it's out of place. But Jesus brings this up for an important reason. The point is this, in spite of what Judas is about to do in betraying him, listen, Jesus plans to send his apostles to accomplish the work he's going to accomplish, and they will not be thwarted. I am going to send you. I'm going to send you, my 11, to provide the foundation of the church, and no one's going to stop you, not even the agent of Satan that is in your midst right now. It will not be thwarted. There will be some who receive Christ, there will be some who receive the apostles' teachings, and it won't be long before the apostles are going to go from frightened and terrified in an upper room to bold and emboldened because of the resurrection of Christ and the Spirit of God indwelling them. Satan attacks God's people and churches by setting ticking time bombs in their midst. That's what they are. Defectors are ticking time bombs who often gain positions of authority because they look so good. And they hold those positions of authority for a time. It could be for decades. And it could be that they even die before all their evil is made known. Ravi Zacharias, some of you are familiar with him, found out to be a fraud. He was one who would get up, and I'm sure for us, and for me sometimes too, he would get up and talk about these philosophical things about Christianity, and he would explain how philosophically and behaviorally Christianity is superior to any other worldview, and he had a huge ministry worldwide, but he never preached the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And I used to look at his ministry and say, well, there's some benefit to it. I learned some things as a result of it. There's some benefit to the philosophy, but he would never speak the Bible. And time came that he was revealed after he died to be a sexual deviant and a dictator in his ministry, having abused numerous women. And now guess what happened? His ministry's closing up. Either they're closing up shop all over the world or they're changing their name. They don't want to be associated with him, because he's proven himself to be a predator and a fraud. Boy, you read some of the reports of what happened. He targeted women and groomed them for the purpose of preying upon them. Can you imagine if Judas wasn't found out till later? Can you imagine what would happen if he continued on with the disciples even after Jesus died and rose again? What sort of damage would a deviant apostle do in the midst of the budding church? It'd be devastating, wouldn't it? Perhaps there wouldn't even be a church today. Judas in authority in high places, Judases that are in authority in high places are ticking time bombs that when people have founded their faith upon them and upon what they say, and when it finally explodes, they're caught with the shrapnel. And they take out huge portions of the ministry of Christ around the world. Well, that was what Jesus was doing. He was calling out Judas's sin, and amazingly, the one that was going to be harmed by it was Jesus. He stopped it from harming the disciples. And that's exactly what he's saying here. You're going to be going, you're going to do what I tell you to do, and I am going to bear the brunt of this betrayal. What a love, right? A protecting love of his disciples. He threw himself on the grenade that was Judas' wicked betrayal and saved the lives of those around him. He loved his own, even to the end. Get this, he loved even Judas. Verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified. What was troubling him? Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. What do you think that looked like when Jesus was troubled in spirit? You can tell when somebody's about to announce some bad news, perhaps a doctor having to announce that your relative didn't make it. That troubled look on their face. You know what that looks like. John knew what it looked like. He was there. The word troubled carries the idea of being deeply stirred, heavily provoked, and disturbed inwardly. When someone is deeply troubled, it's rarely because of one thing internally. It's a lot of emotions. How much do you think was troubling Jesus at the betrayal of Judas? A lot. He was troubled because his continuing affection. Jesus loved Judas, and he's about to show it. He's troubled because of a painful amazement. Jesus was extending himself to Judas in love and friendship for 3 years, and he's about to do it one last time. He was troubled because of the uneasiness. Satan was about to enter and possess Judas. He's in anguish, not because of himself, maybe part of it, but he's in anguish because Judas has a disturbing fate ahead of him in hell. Remember, Mark 14:21, Jesus says it would have been better if he was not born. Finally, dread. Judas plays a key role in the greatest pain the Son of God would ever suffer, in the bearing of sin for us. He jumped on the grenade for his disciples, and he jumped on the grenade for us. Amen. The word betray literally means to send out by handing over to an enemy. The words used to describe a prisoner being handed over for sentencing. The disciples were picking up what he was putting down. One of you is going to give me over to my enemies. And so the disciples responded in verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Brings us to the second portion of the text. We're looking at the betrayer pondered. Betrayer pondered. The word perplexed means to be at a loss. It's like, well, I don't want to, I'm not going to do it. Is it you? Is it me? In fact, that's what they asked. Is it me? I don't know. The other texts of Scripture in the Gospels have the disciples asking Jesus, is it me? Is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Who in the world would want to sell out Jesus? This shows their love for him. The 11 had, in absolutely no possible way, any inclination to hand Jesus over to his enemies. In fact, Mark 14, they're all beginning to search their own hearts. Like I said, am I the one that's going to betray Jesus? And they came to him by Mark 14, one by one. Is it me? They leave. The next disciple comes. Is it me? They leave. The next disciple comes. Is it me? Every one of them genuinely and clearly they want to know. Tell me directly, am I the one that's going to betray you? Here we see the contrast of love for Christ as opposed to the hateful betrayal of Judas. This is what a disciple really looks like. This is what a believer really looks like. He loves Christ and has no desire at all and any inclination to betray him, to turn over the people that he loves, to turn over Jesus himself, to be crucified and killed. Matthew adds that they were exceedingly sorrowful. What kind of anguish, what kind of pain did Judas cause the disciples? Dear ones, sin in high places does more damage than you understand. Well, the disciples were damaged as a result of this heartache and in pain. Luke adds that they began discussing with each other on a personal level, is it you? Is it me? One thing they don't know is who the betrayer is. And they don't know that the betrayer has already met secretly with the enemies of Jesus and made plans to betray him already. And only John adds the following account in verse 23. Why? Because he was eyewitness. Get this little nugget of truth in verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Just so you know, that is John. And how do we know this? John never refers to himself. He always gives Jesus the glory for loving him. He always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in fact, at the end of the book, he says, this is the one who testifies these things to you. The disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who wrote these things. So John is sitting at a place of high honor to be next to the host, to be next to Jesus at the table. And by the way, tables aren't quite like it is in the West where they're so spread out and we want to see each other. We want to sit and have our own personal bubble. If you're like me, we're personal bubble type people. I think it's a Dutch thing too, right? Do Dutch people like their personal bubbles? Okay. You're not even Dutch, Jacob. I don't even see it. But in this case, they were in a close vicinity. The room evidently wasn't that big. They had a little tiny table that they sat at. That was yay big, a little bit off the ground. And here they are, resting on their elbows next to each other, huddled around this little table. And here John sits at the right hand, or the left hand, rather, of Jesus. Real close to him. So that all he has to do in the conversation is to look up, right? If he's leaning on Jesus' breast, all he needs to do is look up at his face. Who is it, Lord? That's what's going on. He leans back. John is not a type A personality. I think I relate to this guy. Peter and John work so well together. Peter is the mind leader of the group, the mover and the shaker, but he realizes there needs to be discretion in asking this question. Peter says, I don't think it's me. How do you know that? Later on in chapter 13, what does Peter do? I would die with you, Jesus. He knows it's not him. He's not the betrayer. I would die for you. But John is closer, and there needs to be discretion in asking Jesus this question because he doesn't want it to be revealed to everybody. So he asks the one guy that he trusts, John. And evidently, he's in the closest vicinity to Jesus, and it says he covertly gets to John by motioning to him. Not with his hands. Get this, it's not with his hands, not with his feet, but it's with his head. The word motioning is to nod at him. So he's like, ask him. Do it. Ask him. Who is it? Go ahead. Ask him. So John, good follower, leans back. Yeah, all right. Lord, who is it? Such detailed descriptions put on display a tenderly beautiful way that John sees Jesus in his mind when he writes. I remember being right there. I remember being that close to Jesus' heart because he loved me. Which brings us to the third point, the betrayer presented. And so Jesus puts together this way, and it's a beautiful way to reveal the betrayer. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. We'll stop right there. During the Passover in the Middle Eastern cultures, to break off a piece of bread, which was a cracker at that time, there'd be no leaven in the area, or else, according to the Old Testament, in Exodus 12:19, you'd be cut off from your people. There'd be no leaven. So it's a cracker, right? A matzah cracker. And he broke off a tiny piece of it. In Middle Eastern culture, to share bread with somebody was a sacred thing. It meant friendship. It meant love. It meant a relationship and fellowship together. Bread was a sacred thing. You don't cut bread in the Middle East. You pull off a piece, you break it off, and you eat it. We even know that Jesus would have dipped it. We dipped the cracker that he had into a bowl, and what was in the bowl, according to Passover tradition, would have been bitter herbs, vinegar, salt, water, crushed dates, figs, and raisins. How about that for yummy food? If you like that kind of thing. Normal Passover food. And having, it says, verse 26, having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This was friendship, like I said. One last chance. One last chance for Judas to respond rightly to him. One last chance to forsake his evil ways, to fall on his face and repent. And truly, it is one last chance for Judas to love the Christ who has shown the richness of his love for 3 years. Let me ask you this. Do you suppose that Jesus would have forgiven him if he would have repented? You bet he would. You might say, how would he have fulfilled Scripture? Judas has already made plans to betray Jesus. Jesus, if he would have thwarted those plans, Judas has already fulfilled that. He already has the 30 pieces of silver jingling in his pocket. He's already made those plans. But as it stood, Judas remained unmoved. Notice how it continues. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. John even records it in a downplaying sense. Yeah, after the piece of bread, like it was nothing. That was how Judas treated it. The piece of bread is done. It's as if to say that was nice, but it's over with. He gave me an extension of friendship, but that's not a big deal. Not a big deal. It was as small of a thing to Judas as everything Jesus did to him. Judas is in the midst of those who are true believers, are those who treat everything God does as a small thing. It's an insignificant thing, whatever the Lord does for us. After all, nothing is too difficult for him anyway. It's not a sacrifice from him to extend a hand of friendship. He does all things with ease anyway. We make excuses, right? We make theological excuses. He who gave everything to you, treated as nothing. That is the true essence of hate. When Satan entered him, his fate was sealed. Judas is now possessed by the father of demons. And so Jesus talks to Judas and to Satan. And I want you to notice this. This is so amazing. The goal of the Gospel of John is what? To present Jesus as the Son of God. Son of God. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." There's more than meets the eye to this command. The word translated quickly carries with it the idea of quicker than you were going to do before. Jesus has just told a satanically possessed Judas to speed up the dark deed that he's going to do. Evidently, the plan was to betray Jesus, but just a little later. But Jesus says, get it over with faster. Why? Jesus had a schedule to keep. He needed to be in the grave by sundown the next day so that he could rise on Sunday. He had sin to defeat. He had our greatest enemy to slay. And he wanted to get it done. Every enemy of Jesus bows to his will. Even the demons believe and tremble. When Satan is possessing somebody and Jesus enters into a synagogue, they scream in terror because Christ reigns over them as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, unapproachable God. Desperately, they cry out against him. Verses 28-29 are there to explain to us an important fact, and it's this. Judas went away unhindered. Look at this. Verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Guess what? The disciples didn't get it. Why? Because Judas needed to go do the deed. The disciples didn't understand, and who in their right mind, listen, who in their right mind would tell the one who was going to betray them, get it done quicker, please? Nobody. And so he had to have meant something else. Maybe Judas is going to go do something positive for the rest of the group, and he's going to betray him later and then be brought into forgiveness. Who knows? They didn't know the nature of what was going to take place. But all of that happened, that which happened in the heart of his disciples happened so that Judas would go. His disciples, had they known that he was going to be betraying him right then and there, no doubt would have stood up and stopped him. Can you imagine being one of the apostles, one of the disciples, and looking back on that day? What would you have done? I would have grabbed him. Jesus said, everything happened according to what I wanted. Nothing else needed to happen. It happened exactly the way I wanted it to happen because I needed to die for you. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, get that, he received it. He says, I'll take your sign of friendship, Jesus. I'll eat the bread. Judas received an act of friendship of Jesus. Probably for the same reason that he kissed him at the point of betraying him. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. He's doing exactly what he told him to do, get it done quicker. And it was night. And the text ends with these ominous words, right? It was night. You can imagine the Apostle John replaying in his mind the departure of Judas. As soon as Judas passed the threshold, the darkness of night enveloped him. But it was more than just the darkness of a sunless sky. It was a darkness of a blackened heart. It was a darkness of a satanic mind. And it was a darkness that would lead Judas to outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Woe to that man, Jesus says, to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he was never born. A foreboding terror for a fiendish traitor. First application I have for us as we close. Number one, we have confidence in the Lord's timing when revealing fraudulent disciples in the midst of his people. I'll say it again. we have confidence in the Lord's timing when revealing fraudulent disciples in the midst of his people. Jesus reveals the fakers at the proper time. It wasn't too soon, notice. He gave them time and time and time again to repent. Jesus had hinted that there was a devil amongst his disciples. He didn't call Judas out until Judas' heart was finally and fully ready to be revealed. The timing had to be perfect. His heart had to be in the right place. And then judgment came. It wasn't too soon, it wasn't too late. Judas wasn't revealed during the church age, causing many people to doubt Christianity of a false disciple. In the same way, when our Lord reveals fraudulent Christians, he does it as an act of mercy to those that are true Christians. How does he do it? First, by letting their devastating sins be brought to light. Well, they've been there for a long time. Been there for a long time. Even John said that Judas had been pilfering the money box over the course of the 3 years. His sin was there for a long time. What does it look like? A controlling husband's physical violence toward his wife gets brought to church leadership. That's a revealing of sin. Sexual assault being confessed by a victim of someone who no one would suspect in the church. That's the work of Christ revealing sin. Mishandling of church funds being brought to light in a church business meeting. That is the work of Christ revealing sin. Loving confrontation concerning gossip or hatred toward one's spouse or some other sin, that is the work of Christ. That is why Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in the cause of confronting about sin, I am with them in their midst. Christ is along with them. And when you do that, you are joined with him in revealing the sin of others. When you do it in love. How did Jesus reveal the love? How did Jesus reveal the sin of Judas? Oh, with an immense amount of love. So should we. The common denominator of all Judases in a church is an unrepentant attitude. What happens? The controlling husband becomes even more angry and abusive. The wife has to be put into protection. The sexual predator makes every effort to put his mask on and to keep it on, pretending holiness as he keeps hiding his sin. The embezzler runs instead of facing justice. The one confronted about their sin lets the fact that their feelings are hurt cause them to leave the church so they can seek out a different church that'll tolerate their sin. I had a pastor friend of mine who had many members leave his church over the course of years, and he said every single one of them left to a church that, after they were confronted by sin, left to a church that had no desire to confront sin at all. When Judases are revealed, the church must do its part, just like Jesus did, to seek to bring them to true salvation. Then you will fulfill being the hand of Christ at reaching the lost. Get that? They're lost. We stand as those who hold out a piece of bread, calling them to accept our friendship and the friendship of Christ, and Christ stands behind us doing the very same thing. Second application as we close here. We have confidence in the Lord's ability to sustain the faith of the faithful. We have confidence in the Lord's ability to sustain the faith of the faithful. Jesus revealed Judas so that the true believers would be sustained in true faith. And how does Jesus sustain people in their faith? He does it by means. He does it by a work of protection, by sovereign working, by bringing you to a place that positively enforces your faith. That's one. A Bible-believing church, good Bible teachers that'll encourage you and teach you the truth, a good community of people, a nourishing work of truth. He also does it by keeping you from places that tear down your faith, which is why I think it's unwise to send our kids to schools that are going to pull us away. Hateful professors that despise Christ, that pull us away from the truth. We're feeding our family over into the jaws of Satan. I'm not saying that it's impossible for a dear one in Christ to be preserved and sustained in the midst of that environment. It is possible, but we sure are often tempting God by allowing that to happen. How else does he deliver us? By pulling us away from the seduction of sin that leads to death. And life circumstances that you won't handle without him. We can trust him. Listen to this. You know this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. But listen, God is what? Faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Do you see the sustaining work of God? But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, memorize that one, dear ones, if you've not already. Let me close by giving an illustration here. The story is given by a man by the name of Walter B. Wright. Five men were entrapped in a deserted zinc mine in Salem, Kentucky, by falling rocks. They had nothing to eat. They were in utter darkness. One of the men could have saved himself, but he had not run back to warn the others. When the entombed men discovered that they had not found a way of escape, they were surrounded by the rocks and unable to escape, they began to pray and sing. The prayer and praise service lasted for 53 hours. Then they were rescued. Later, one of the men testified, "We lay there on Friday, from Friday morning till Sunday morning, we prayed without ceasing. When the rescuers reached us, we were still praying. And when the men were brought up out of the mine, on the caps of each one were scrawled these words, 'If we are dead when you find us, we are all saved.'" Amen. He saves. He sustains. He is worthy of your trust in all things, and he directs you through the valley of the shadow of death. Dear one in Christ, hold fast to him. Dear one who's a faker, not in Christ, oh, that you would repent today and you would find him to lavish upon you grace upon grace upon grace. You know what people say? There's so much at stake if I repent. My reputation is at stake. If people find out I'm a true believer, I've built up this look of being a believer when I'm really not. Dear one, it's okay for it to leave. Would we not rejoice with you if you would believe? We don't care about that. We don't care about the reputation you used to have. Our longing is for you to know Christ more than you have before. Oh, that you'd repent and find him worthy of all things. Who is like the Lord our God, Lord Jesus? We rejoice in you. To you belongs the glory. To you belongs the majesty. To you belongs our utmost following of your example. What a beautiful example you provide for us here in this passage of love and dealing with sin, calling out with great pain evil in the midst of your disciples. Father, we could only ask with humble hearts that you would make us that way, for we are so easily prone to be afraid of people. We're so easily in fear of man. We're afraid that if we're faithful to do what you would have us to do, by lovingly calling Judases to repent, that we'll be hurt in the process, that we will lose what you've given to us in the process. But, oh God, I know we know better. We know that when we're faithful to you, you bless us exactly as we should be blessed. And so I pray, Father, you would make us that way. I pray for each heart here. If there is any here that are, as Jude says, reefs that are under the water, hiding in our midst, entering into our love feasts, sneaking in unawares. Father, may today be the day that you show your absolute mercy to them. And yet for us who know you as Savior, may today be a day in which our trust is bolstered in you. And our faithfulness is as well, and our obedience is as well. We give you the thanks and the praise for what you're going to do. We rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.